Well, God and Father, you are holy. You are author and creator. You are the one that made work and made rest, and we just enter into your rest, and we listen to your words as they speak to our hearts. As you grow your kingdom, we ask that we are part of that work, God, both here in Cupertino and abroad, wherever we may go. We pray for the hurting and the needy in our body and those outside of our body. We ask that you would give us what we need today and that we wouldn't spend our time worrying about tomorrow. Just enjoy what you've given us today. We make us one body, Lord, united in Christ and united by the Holy Spirit. Father, we ask your forgiveness for the wrongs committed, for the ways we've turned against you, in big ways and small. In our repentance, may we turn our face to you and you only. May all that we say and do and think this morning be an offering to you. Amen. Well, we continue today our summer series titled Overcoming with Good, and Brian's going to teach us from Romans 12. So to help prepare our hearts and minds for that, let me read from 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We thank you that when you brought forth your kingdom on earth, that you took us out of the darkness and chaos and wandering, and you put us in a symphony of love. And you didn't have to do that, but by your grace, you showed us manifest faces of love and the gifts of your people. We have been taught about love. We've been shown love with gifts of mercy. We've been shown love in exhortations and rebuke. We've been given prophetic words of love. And just the wonderful example of people who sacrificially love and give their lives. And for this great gift, we just give you thanks, and we pray as your people we would continue the legacy that is a concert we're operating under the power of the Holy Spirit. You'd use our gifts to continue to reach a world that is lost and hurting and bleeding. And we thank you for these wonderful gifts you give us. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, as you know, the theme of our summer preaching series is Overcoming with Good, taken from the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. And the topic, I think, is especially relevant as we find ourselves living in a culture that is becoming increasingly hostile to the gospel's message and adamantly opposed to its values. If you're like me, it doesn't take much of a dose of world or local news to make me feel depressed, outnumbered, wondering if there's any hope. Do you ever wonder whether we're living at the end of an age where everything we hold dear in Western civilization will soon be lost? What strategies do we employ when darkness seems to be choking out all the light? Well, for Christians living in Rome in the first century, these tensions were life-threatening. Without a divine plan, the church simply would not survive. The gospel had swept across Asia Minor, announcing the good news that the covenant that the Creator God made with Abraham had been fulfilled in Christ, resulting in a new humanity, a multi-ethnic people born of God's Spirit, with no national, social, sexual, or religious barriers to divide them. Now, when that gospel message landed in Rome, you can imagine the uproar it would have created among the extremely large and influential population of Jews. The Roman historian Suetonius, in his Life of Claudius, writes, "Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus," which probably is Christ, "he expelled them from Rome. These disturbances," actually riots, "were likely the result of many within the Jewish community becoming Christians, or by Christian Jews coming from elsewhere to Rome, engaging in evangelism within the Jewish community." So Tom Wright gives an explanation about Paul's concern. He says, "If the Jews had been expelled from Rome within recent memory because of riots at the instigation of Crestus, the last thing the church needed was to live up to the bad reputation thus implicitly earned. The contemptuous references in Tacitus and Suetonius and Pliny show only too well how Romans would naturally regard a cult like Christianity. A reputation for antisocial behavior was almost automatic, and the church should take care not to live up to it. No pagan behavior was to infiltrate the church." You see, the stakes were high. So Romans 12 is Paul's timeless mandate, much like Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, how to live as people of the life of the light, especially when it seems that darkness is ruling today. So I'll put a little outline there for you up on the screen. And I've divided into three sections. In the last 2 weeks, John Hannum has been giving us the prerequisites for good, necessity for a dedicated life, and a transformed life. And then today we'll look at a transformed view of self. And then in the weeks to come, the goal of transformation, which is genuine love. First, love extended within the family of God, and then love embracing one's enemies. So to summarize those first 2 weeks that John had did, Paul begins by saying, "I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Now, in the Old Testament, before a priest in Israel could minister on behalf of others, he was obliged to present himself in a consecrated condition, and the sacrifices he offered were to be without blemish. But in the New Covenant, because of Christ's sacrifice, everyone has been made a priest. And out of God's great compassion, we are to give our total selves to God in service and appreciation. We don't ever sacrifice to gain his approval. We give ourselves out of what he's already done for us because we're already loved and accepted. Secondly, Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." So complementary to the refusal to be conformed to the pattern of this world is the command to be transformed. And these two processes are viewed as going on all the time, continual renunciation and renewal. I like to get up every morning, and when I get in the shower, for me, it's like a rededication, cleansing, and trying to give the Lord the day. Now, this theology is nothing new. It's found in the Shema, Israel's Shema in Deuteronomy. It's found in Psalm 1 here, where blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. There's Paul's "do not be conformed." But his delight, his affections are in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So like Jesus, we must live each day with a mindset to do the Father's will. But we must test and approve what that will is. By refusing to be conformed to the norms of conduct employed by the world and constantly reaffirming the radical ways of God's kingdom. Now you can't do that any other way than having your mind and heart soaked in God's word every day. The last 2.5 years now, my mornings are spent, I've got N.T. Wright's books for every one of the New Testament, and I started with Luke, which was, I wanted to get ready for Luke. Well, I was so thrilled with it, I went and started into Acts. Then after Acts was the epistles. I finally came to the last volume, and it's just every morning I find myself just refreshed and renewed. And I have to say, I can't remember a thing that I read, but it's cleansing. You're washed. And our pattern here is Christ, who refused Satan's solicitations and the temptation. And what happened after that? He was transfigured. When was he transfigured? In his acceptance of the path that led to the cross. Now then, the very first area of transformation Paul says is going to take place is how you view yourself and how you view yourself in relationship to the body of Christ, verses 3 through 6. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. That's the body of Christ. That's the way it's supposed to be. A materialistic setting of the shopping mall where everybody's though going to spend money they don't have, to buy things they don't need, to impress people they don't know, breaking for lunch, and then all of a sudden, a heavenly choir shows up. No superstars, anonymous, everybody playing their role, and everyone's hearts are lifted to another heavenly dimension, and you notice some of the people start to join in. No coercion, and then they disappear. That's ministry. So in order to have a healthy view of our place in the body of Christ, it's critical that we understand how God designed the body to function with manifold gifts of grace. So while the will of God concerning our dedication and our holiness is identical for all believers, his will for each of us in terms of our service is considerably diverse. God has so designed the body that every one of you is gifted to make a significant contribution wherever you are, at work, neighborhood, church, while at the same time, you are dependent for your very life on the gifts of all the others. You know, I'm passionate about music. And I can't carry a tune. My mother was a concert cellist. But when people minister in music, that does more for me than anything else. And I am so dependent. I can't make that happen. So when I come here and hear them singing, I'm just lifted. And then it goes away, and I want to grab it. I can't make it happen. And this fosters humility and mutual dependence, and it suggests that an overinflated ego is the greatest threat to the body functioning properly. So a renewed mind is therefore a humble mind like Christ, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. So let me give you a definition of spiritual gifts. A spiritual gift is a God-given capacity given to each and every believer to impart the life of Christ to others within his body, the church, and to the world. And it's all a matter of grace. The gift is given to you by grace. Your ability to use it is by grace. Your appreciation afterward is for grace. Now, sometimes God's Spirit enhances the natural gifts that are already present in an individual. As Tom Wright says, some people are natural leaders, some are born teachers, others are naturally open, generous-hearted people, and God's Spirit amplifies that. On the other hand, sometimes when the Spirit takes over a person's life, new gifts emerge that neither they nor anyone else had imagined before. That was my case. My whole bent in life was math, analytical mind. I was a terrible reader. My SATs getting into Stanford were 470 out of 800. I never took a courses in English or literature. I couldn't read and never did anything in poetry. And then I got this gift. Plus, I was shy. And my drama teacher said I had a mush mouth. I should never be in public speaking. And so now I love poetry and language. I could care less about math. Make all these mistakes on my taxes. I don't care. And it's just a passion that just is so different. And let me just say a word to you parents. I think you are the least people to know what the spiritual gifts in your children are, because we view our children through the family order, personality, and everything, and God's Spirit just comes in and invades them with new things. My two children, my eldest and my middle child, I would have never guessed where they ended up in life, and they found their gifts late, in their late 20s, early 30s, outside the home. One's now a passionate nurse, and the other one's photography when I sent her to school to be a psychologist. So that's the definition of a gift. Now, what is the significance of the gifts? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 4, by grace, the grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Paul's quoting Psalm 68, which is God's victorious march over his enemies. There he receives the spoils of war. Here he's distributing them. Spiritual gifts are the result of the ascension of Christ and the spoils of victory over the forces of evil in the world, and now he liberally shares those gifts with his people. And therefore, when you use your gift, you're demonstrating through the manifold grace of God that evil's been conquered. That's not an option. Gifts aren't a luck. They are the very way we conquer evil. So when we operate out of our spiritual gifts in concert with others, it's a supreme witness to the world that the forces of darkness have been defeated. Thirdly, God has so designed the body that the diversity of the gifts actually work to enhance the unity of the body and actually demonstrate to the world the three persons of the Trinity. So Paul writes, there's a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, varieties of service, but the same Lord, and a variety of activities, but the same God who empowers them all. But each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So you don't determine your gifts. The Spirit gives them to you when you're baptized by the Spirit. Just as the cells in my body. You don't get a new cell in your body and it just hangs there. It immediately functions. Thank goodness, or you die. And then the Spirit gives the gifts. I liken this to an orchestra. All of us have different instruments to play. But you only play your instrument when you listen to the conductor. And the conductor is not the pastor or the elders, it's Jesus. Our job as pastors is music teachers. We're trying to teach you how to read the sheet music, and we're trying to tell you, listen to the conductor, come in on time, make it a lifestyle. And then the impact is determined by God. You know, some instruments have a large capacity and a range. The piano, Joel on the piano, he can do a lot with that. An oboe has a different range, a kettle drum. And if God gives you a gift with a range, he'll give the capacity to beat that range. Others of us don't have that capacity. And it's a wonderful thing as you grow in Christ to realize, I only have a certain capacity. It's just fine. I don't have to do everything. And in an orchestra, you notice nobody takes center stage. What's the goal of an orchestra and a symphony? Is to glorify the composer that wrote the symphony. It's like that Hallelujah chorus. That's the way we function. Now, if you think about this, how does marriage work then? You think about the combination there. You have your own gift, and I'm marrying this other person. It took me about 15 years of marriage to learn how Emily and I really work our gifts together on Farndon Avenue, not at PBC, on Farndon Avenue for 33 years. How do we function? I'm an idealist, a teacher, a dreamer. She's German, it's probably enough said. Her feet are on the ground. She's practical. Now, I wrote a little thing after we were married a year, and I gave analysis of our spiritual. I knew what our gifts were. I knew I had the gift of teaching. She had the gift of service. But I didn't know how do those go together to minister to our community. So I would walk the streets and have this bird to lead the neighbors to Christ, and I'd say, hey, honey, why don't we open the home? You invite the neighbors in, you feed them all, and I'll share Jesus. She says, I'm not doing that. That is not who I am. So I still walk the streets, a little frustrated. Then all of a sudden we have kids, they go into the school systems of Montclair and Cupertino, and she starts volunteering. She's so loved, she gets all these relationships, and then I come in behind on her coattails and start building relationships with the community. And then she made me do this Indian princess thing with my daughter, Katie. I hate planned little craft activities, but I did it. And that woman who led the whole group had a barbecue with all the families present, and I had just gotten back from Romania. She stopped the whole party. She says, Brian, why did you go to Romania? What was this about this poet? And I had this whole stage for all these adults to share my relationship with Jesus. And as I looked at that, I thought, aha, this is how this works. And that's what we've been doing for 30 years. She goes into the world, builds these relationships, and then I come in alongside as her husband, who no one knows, and we just, anyway, it's fun. Now, Paul says in verses 6 through 8, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So just as Paul earlier appealed to his apostolic gift as the basis for his exhortation to them in his letter, so now he mentions seven gifts that he urges the Roman Christians to put into practice on the basis of the grace given to them. You don't need permission to use your gift. Now, the fact that he lists seven, which is the number of perfection, may suggest that however insignificant the small house churches seem to be and compared to the Roman mystery religions or the huge synagogues, they had everything they needed to manifest the fullness of Christ in their community. Now, that speaks against the church falling prey to the world's infatuation with celebrities and charismatic speakers with an overinflated egos who believe they're God's gift to the world. So just think in your little home fellowships. You have everything needed right there present with the Holy Spirit to manifest the complete beauty of Jesus Christ to your community. And I find it interesting that there's no mention in this list of the more miraculous sign gifts of miracles, tongues, and healings. And though the apostles exercised these gifts in full measure, their absence here suggests that their function was first and foremost to authenticate the teaching of the apostles and the scriptures they would write with the full weight of Christ's authority. There's no question in my mind that these gifts continue to manifest themselves as gifts of grace after the apostolic age, even down to the present era, though not to the same degree or consistency as we find in the book of Acts. But their absence here and in 1 Peter 4 suggests to me that while they're often used to initiate faith, they are not essential for Christian maturity. And I might add that when they're given as gifts of grace, without proper checks and balances, they can easily lead to pride and demonic power plays in the church, as the situation Paul was well familiar with in Corinth. Now, another reason for their absence, I believe, is that Paul is well aware that the church in Rome is going to experience greater sufferings that is going to culminate in widespread persecution. And believers who refuse to confess Jesus as Lord will have the sacred privilege of giving glory to God when, like their Savior before them, they're placed on a cross or given over to the terrors of the Roman stadiums for sport. It is then that the greatest witness of God's power will be seen, not in deliverance from suffering, but in a display of holy perseverance, forgiveness, and love in the midst of suffering to their enemies. In the third century, there was a martyr of a Christian slave named Philetas. She was a beautiful woman who was also loved by her master, who was also a Christian, and she was pregnant. And she was arrested, and she was feared that her pregnancy would interfere with the martyrdom. And 2 days before the date of her execution, all the prisoners joined together in prayer for her safe delivery. And immediately her birth pangs started, and she gave birth to a little girl who one of the sisters brought up as their own daughter. And as she cried out in pain, the prison guard taunted her and said, "If you can't handle this, what are you going to do tomorrow when you're thrown in front of the beasts?" And she said, "Now I suffer what I suffer, but then another will be with me, who will suffer with me, because I too am to suffer for him." And she went into the arena rejoicing her daughter was alive and that she could suffer with Christ. Moving on, freedom to specialize means responsibility for excellence. You know, one of the fears when you look at Romans 12:1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That strikes terror in most people, because if you give yourself to God, you think, there's so many needs in the world. He's going to make me a missionary to Africa. I have to give all my money to the poor. You're terrified that you're going to be burned out giving your life away. Frankly, I discovered the opposite is true. I think you're all burned out anyway. And I don't see people in an orchestra getting burned out. I see them stopping, only coming in when the conductor tells them. And involvement in ministry is not determined by needs, but by gift. This doesn't mean that you don't ever operate outside your gifting. Everybody's to teach, we're all to be merciful, we're all to exhort and so on. But in our gift, we're to specialize. Knowing the difference between the good and the best. And that's so wonderful as you get older. You can look at all choices you have. This is good, this is good, this is good, this is best. And you can say no to all the good. Imagine an orchestra, or if somebody went around and tried to play every instrument, they'd be so mediocre. But when you stay with one instrument now, you have the responsibility for excellence. And so you spend your whole life honing your gift and making it better. And when the whole body of Christ then operates in concert, you know what happens? You're so energized, you're far more relaxed than when you're driving your own life at your own speed. So we're free to specialize, but we're responsible for excellence. And this is why he says here, when you're contributing, you got to be generous. It comes from a generous heart. You lead with zeal. If you don't know our elders are leaders with zeal. They take their job so seriously. They're so conscientious to details. and acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Paul stresses the same, or Peter stresses the same thing in his epistle in 1 Peter. He says, the end of all things is at hand. And so he says, be devoted to your gift. Now notice he divides the gifts into speaking or serving. And he says, if you have speaking gifts, speak in such a way that it's the oracle of God. We're workmen in God's temple. There should be no shoddy work in the temple when we're building these living stones. So when you speak, whether it's exhortation, a word of mercy, a word of encouragement, make it as holy as an oracle of God, which means your mind must be saturated with God's word. When you serve, don't do it in your own strength. Do it with the strength that God supplies. Now, it's interesting when you ask the question, well, how do I find my gifts? Well, it's not rocket science. You either show up and speak, or you show up and serve. And you begin to see patterns in your life. But the primary way you find your gift, next slide, is love. Every single text on spiritual gifts, we got Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 13, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter, the end of gifts is love. And so if you want to know how to use your gifts, when you're with a group of people and they start sharing their stories, ask yourself, how are you burdened to love them? And love ignites that gift and takes it to new levels. Ministry is never to be done by duty. It's done by love and passion. And again, this is my plea for our children. Our children are in a school system that will not let them run by passion, but by perfection. And that's tragic to me. And you can make a kid perfect, and I've seen it in our own body. Kids can go through college perfectly, but when they're done, they don't know who they are, and they're suicidal. Where when you operate by gifts, it just takes you to whole new levels. A couple months ago, I met Connie Fortunato with my friend Wolf Newman. And she does these music camps in Eastern Europe, and she got ignited by love. Turn the video on, I'll just let you.
The seeds of Music Camp International were born in a crumbling and abandoned orphanage with the rusting remnants of the cages that had held children after the fall of the brutal Ceausescu regime. The seeds were born in hospital wards where children were left alone in cribs for years at a time because they had been abandoned at birth. They were born when I met Monica and Lavinia at an orphanage in Oradea, Romania. Monica had lived in a cage and had only ever used her voice to make animal sounds. Lavinia had been abandoned in a hospital where she lived for 5 years, tied to a crib and injected with a sedative because there was no one to care for her. I met Stefan in Timișoara the morning after he arrived at the train station because his father had sent him away because they had no more money. For these children, there was no song. There was no music. There was no hope. Their pain pierced my heart and captured everything in me that wanted to give them hope and love and life. And so in June 2002, Music Camp International was born. Born to bring dignity to the abandoned and those that had been cast aside. Born to restore the song. The message has been powerful, penetrating the massive walls of politics and prejudice with the transforming meaning of music. Everywhere the children sing, people are stunned with what they hear. Not just the beautiful, clear sounds of their voices, but the power of their message. They sing the great masterworks, Bach's Magnificat, Haydn's Creation, and Handel's Messiah. International Music, Boja Ukraina Zbereji, God Be Merciful and Save Ukraine, and Kuntek De Pacha, Let There Be Peace on Earth.
So Connie has a gift of faith, obviously. She goes there and she says, in 1 week I want the children you don't want and I'm going to turn them into a symphony. Now I commend you to this God of ours who's so generous, who gives out of his riches every spiritual blessing and then gives you a capacity to love others. May his love ignite you, fulfill you, and thrill you. In Jesus' name, amen.